I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 this evening, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It is a true honor and delight to be able to be a part of this conference this year. It's so good to see so many friends, some of whom I've not seen for a while, and one of the great benefits of a conference like this is just the fellowship and the conversations around the table and in the halls, and so it's a wonderful opportunity to have that kind of fellowship together. It's also a wonderful privilege to be able to be a part of a conference to discuss a topic and an issue that really I've given much of my life and ministry to thinking about and writing about and studying the scriptures concerning, and that is this issue of conservative worship. There are several adjectives that I would use to happily describe who I am. Of course, Christian is my identity, one who is in Christ, but a lot of people claim to be Christian, and so there are other adjectives that we often use in order to modify the word Christian to describe various aspects of our theology and beliefs. I would describe myself as a Baptist Christian, which says certain things about my ecclesiology, my views of baptism, among other things. I would describe myself as a separatist Christian, which communicates certain things about my views concerning ecclesiastical cooperation. And there are other adjectives I might use from time to time to describe who I am. But really, from my perspective, the most important adjective that I would use to describe or modify Christian is this adjective conservative. I would suggest, in fact, that really my convictions as a Baptist, my convictions as a separatist, my convictions in so many areas actually flow from my conservatism. This is an important concept. But obviously, the natural question that arises if you use that adjective, conservative, is what are you seeking to conserve? And of course, the simple answer to that question is, well, we're seeking to conserve biblical Christianity. And if you put it in those terms, then really there is actually a growing number of evangelicals today who would happily claim that label. There are a growing number of evangelical leaders committed to conserving fundamental doctrines at the core of biblical orthodoxy, including the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, penal substitutionary atonement, the omniscience of God, and even other secondary matters that have important implications for orthodoxy. Things like seven-day creation, or an emphasis on expository preaching, or rejecting pragmatic church growth techniques, or upholding biblical gender roles in the church and in the family. But if you apply that adjective conservative to worship, many of those same individuals begin to get uneasy. They're happy to be described as conservative if it applies to biblical doctrines related to Scripture, related to salvation, and even things like gender and family. But when it comes to culture and worship, to be conservative in many people's way of thinking is to go beyond Scripture. For example, Mark Driscoll once proudly claimed to be theologically conservative and culturally liberal. And while others might not put it quite so bluntly, they would probably at least affirm that underlying sentiment. And of course, the theme of this conference really highlights this problem. We are experiencing a crisis of conservative worship in large part because many who do champion the authority and sufficiency of Scripture perceive those who defend conservative worship to be defending something beyond what Scripture itself teaches. But it's a fair point, and one that we need to consider. If we claim to be conserving biblical worship, then we ought to be able to make sure that what we are defending as conservative worship is truly conserving what the Bible teaches. God is very clear in the Scriptures that especially when it comes to what we do when we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, We must do as God has commanded us, no more and no less. For example, consider what God commanded his people regarding their worship of the Old Testament when he said in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it." And it's on that very basis that God struck down Nadab and Abihu when they offered unauthorized worship before him. God spoke his commands to his people through his prophets, and he condemned those who followed after commandments of men rather than the word of the Lord. And nothing changes in the New Testament economy. Jesus Christ condemned the Pharisees for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men regarding worship. "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men," Jesus said. "You reject the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." And so Christ condemned the worship of the Pharisees as vain and said that they actually make void the word of the Lord that by insisting upon traditions that they had handed down based on their own command. And if we look at the book of Hebrews, which focuses directly on the subject of New Testament worship, over and over and over again, the author stresses that we must be careful to pay attention to what we have heard, chapter 2, verse 1. We must listen to God's voice and not harden our hearts, chapter 4, verse 7. We must submit our worship to the living and active word of God, chapter 4, verse 12. We must see that we do not refuse him who is speaking, chapter 12, verse 25. And the author explicitly stresses the continuity of this point between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship. Old Testament, where God warned them on earth, and New Testament, where God warns us from heaven. We must heed the word of the Lord when it comes to our worship. God commanded his people at Mount Sinai to watch themselves carefully and be sure to worship exactly as he had spoken. For, Deuteronomy 4:24, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And he says to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, "Wherefore we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Same standard. And many times and in many ways, God has spoken. What God has spoken has been inscripturated into the authoritative written word of God, and therefore our worship must be fundamentally rooted in what God has spoken through his inspired word. And so it is absolutely a fair point that we ought to be able to articulate the biblical worship that we claim to be conserving. Don't be tempted to resist when someone asks you to defend your conservative worship from Scripture. We must be able to do that. And so what I'd like to focus our attention on in this message is to ask that very question. What is it exactly that we are seeking to conserve? What is the biblical pattern of worship that has been given to us by clear commands of the Lord that we then have been tasked to conserve in our corporate worship? And then on Friday, in my second plenary session, I'll then address how this biblical pattern of worship specifically works itself out in our worship music. But in order to answer the question of what is the biblical worship that we are seeking to conserve, I've asked you to turn to what really, if you think about it, is the only full entire chapter in our New Testament given over to the subject of corporate worship, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In this chapter, Paul is arguing against a specific error that had arisen in the church at Corinth. And Paul's argument in this chapter, we're not going to work verse by verse through the chapter, but his central argument, which is what we'll focus on, is that in the context of a corporate gathering of the church, over and over again in this chapter, he says, "When you come together, when you come together." So this is talking about corporate gatherings of the church on the Lord's Day. When you come together, Paul says, the believers in the Corinthian church should desire the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. Look at how he summarizes his argument in verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 5. Paul says, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, I believe that both the gifts of prophecy and tongues have ceased today. However, what this chapter teaches about these gifts within the church at Corinth provides fundamental principles for the nature of the biblical worship that we are supposed to be conserving. In other words, the reasons that Paul gives in this chapter for why the Corinthians ought to desire prophecy over tongues in corporate worship helps us to better understand the very nature of the worship that we are supposed to be conserving in our churches. In fact, Paul defends his argument in this chapter on the basis of exactly what our concern is in this message, and that is biblical authority, biblical warrant. Look at what Paul says toward the end of the chapter in verse 37. He says, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. In other words, what Paul is arguing regarding corporate worship in this chapter is a command of the Lord regarding worship. And as I've already noted, this is the only chapter-length discussion in our New Testament given over to this subject of what we ought to be doing or how we ought to be viewing our worship as gathered churches on the Lord's Day. I think we often gloss over this chapter because we think that since the miraculous gifts have ceased, this chapter isn't really very applicable to us. But on the contrary, the very core of Paul's argument in this chapter gives us explicit understanding of the biblical worship that we are tasked to conserve in our corporate worship gatherings. So again, what is Paul's central thesis? Paul's argument in this chapter is that for corporate worship, prophecy, which is divine revelation from the Lord, is more desirable than the gift of tongues, which was individual expression of worship toward God. Now, it's important to stress the nature of those two gifts in order to understand what Paul is really arguing here. Prophecy is from God to men. Tongues are from men to God. Prophecy is understandable to all. Tongues are only understandable to the one speaking, if no one else in the congregation happens to speak the language that he's speaking. Prophecy, Paul is arguing, is for corporate edification. Tongues, on the other hand, are for individual expression. So on the basis of that central argument that Paul is laying forth in 1 Corinthians 14, then, what does his argument tell us about the nature of the worship that we are supposed to be conserving in our church? I think there are several important implications that arise out of Paul's argument. Number one, Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 14 emphasizes the fact that biblical worship is meant to be corporate, not individualistic. Paul acknowledges in the chapter that speaking in tongues, speaking in known languages that the speaker himself has never before learned, he acknowledges that speaking in tongues might be a valid way for an individual to praise the Lord, but since it does not have value for the entire congregation if no one else speaks the language or if there's no one to interpret, then it ought to be eliminated from a corporate worship service, Paul says. Notice what he says in verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, there is spiritual value to it, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. You see, Paul is saying that when the revelation of God is clearly proclaimed to God's people in words that they can understand, that builds up the church, which emphasizes the importance of recognizing the corporate nature of the public gatherings of the church. To conserve biblical worship, in other words, is to emphasize the corporate nature of what we are doing when we gather. Now, this emphasis runs contrary to a common way of thinking that has become very prevalent in evangelicalism today, even among some who have, in a sense, recovered a God-centered focus in their corporate worship. And that emphasis is one in which there is this assumption that in a corporate worship service, the purpose is for individuals to have a personal experience of worship with God. Now, individual praise to God, self-edification, those are, of course, good things. But Paul's point here is that when the church gathers for the corporate worship of the church on the Lord's Day, the point of that service is not for some sort of individualistic experience or even individual praise or individual edification. No, the purpose of a corporate worship service is for the body to gather. It is a corporate purpose, not an individualistic purpose. Second, Paul argues in this chapter that corporate worship is a gathering of the church. It is a gathering of believers who come to meet with God for their edification and upbuilding. The primary purpose of a church gathering on the Lord's Day is not primarily evangelism. Notice in verse 22 that one of the reasons Paul gives for preferring prophecy over tongues is this very emphasis on believers gathering in a corporate worship service. Notice what he says in verse 22. Wherefore tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that prophecy is to be preferred over tongues because prophecy is for believers and a corporate worship service is primarily for believers. The service is not primarily for unbelievers or quote-unquote seekers, though, of course, unbelievers are welcome in a corporate worship service, but rather the church service is for the corporate gathering of Christians. Now, of course, this is not at all to downplay the importance of evangelism for the church. This is part of the mission that we have been tasked with as Christ's church. But evangelism should happen primarily as we go out into the world, when we gather as the church on the Lord's Day for corporate worship. The primary purpose of that gathering is for believers to gather together for worship. And so to conserve biblical worship then is to emphasize the corporate nature of what we're doing, number one. To emphasize the fact that this service is primarily for believers. And then this leads to a third implication in Paul's argument. For what purpose are believers to gather in a corporate worship service? Why are we gathering on the Lord's Day? Now, we might be tempted to answer something like this. We gather on the Lord's Day for worship so that we can perform before an audience of one. We gather in a worship service so that we can please God with what we are doing in a worship service. Now, there is a certain amount of truth to that, and that sounds very God-centered, right? There are an increasing number of evangelicals today who describe their worship services in that exact way. We're here to please God. We're here to perform before the Lord, to perform our acts of worship. There are an increasing number of evangelicals who describe their worship that way. They are rightly rejecting the seeker-sensitive model of corporate worship in favor of an emphasis on worship being what we do for God. But ask yourself this question. When we describe corporate worship as what we do for God, who really is the focus? We are. It's what we are doing. It's our acts of worship. Now again, it is of course absolutely true that God deserves our acts of worship, that we ought to be praising and giving him honor and thanksgiving that he deserves. But that is only half of what corporate worship is for, and it's not even the first half of what corporate worship is for. And Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians 14 makes this very clear. Just survey with me briefly through the chapter. And I want you to notice what Paul describes as the primary purpose of a corporate worship service. For example, look at verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and to exhortation and comfort. Or look at verse 4. Look at the second half of the verse. He that prophesieth does what? Edifieth the church. Or verse 5. I would ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret. Why? So that the church may receive edifying. Look at verse 6. He says, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except that I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? Verse 9. He says, likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? Verse 12, even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to what? To the edifying of the church. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, he's talking about giving tongues, you might do something that is actually honoring the Lord if you're speaking in tongues, but the other is not edified, he says. Verse 19, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. And all of this really climaxes in verse 26, where he says at the end of the verse, which really summarizes the whole argument, let all things be done unto edifying. In other words, one of the core reasons that Paul is insisting that the gift of prophecy is to be desired over the gift of tongues in corporate worship is that tongues is primarily a gift of individual expression toward God, while prophecy is a gift that better fits the purpose of corporate worship, which is this. A corporate worship service is first and foremost a meeting that God has called with his people so that he can speak his words of edification to us for our upbuilding and edification and comfort. Only after God has spoken his words to us, can we then respond back to him? It would be as if the President of the United States summoned you to the White House and you walked into the Oval Office and you said, well, thank you for joining me here, Mr. President. Why don't you sit down while I tell you a few things? No, he has summoned you to come to his office so that he can tell you what he wants you to do. And the same is true with a corporate worship service. This is God's service. He is the one who has called the meeting. And it is his words that take priority in the meeting for our upbuilding and edification and encouragement. You see, in a corporate worship service, we are actually not the primary actors. God is the primary actor. We are not actually the focus of the service. It's not that we are gathering for us to perform before God. That's actually the essence of paganism, where the pagan worshipers are initiating an encounter with the deity in order to appease him. No, that's not the case in biblical worship. In biblical worship, God is the primary actor. God is the one who has summoned us to come into his presence. And so we gather first and foremost to hear from him. As Christ said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, God is the seeker. The Father is seeking those who would worship him in spirit and truth. God is the initiator. It is God who calls us to draw near to him. We don't invite him to come down to us. It is God who speaks first. Only then do we have the right to speak back to him. Yes, it is true that God, of course, deserves our worship. He deserves our acts of praise and adoration and honoring and thanksgiving. But that's true of all of life. All of life should be our response to who God is and what he has done. The purpose of a corporate worship service is actually primarily for God to form the kind of worshipers that he deserves. That's Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians 14. Our responses toward God are absolutely essential to true worship, but that is not where worship begins. Worship begins with God speaking his word to us, just like we began the service this evening with God's word. Only then could we respond back to him in song. And even more than that, we need to recognize that often, is this not the case? Often our authentic, natural responses of worship actually need to be sanctified. They're not appropriate. They're not pleasing to the Lord. Our understanding of God, our affections toward God need to be sanctified as God's word teaches us and reproves us and corrects us and trains us in righteousness. Only after we are edified by God's words are we able to worship him acceptably. And so one of the fundamental purposes of a corporate worship service, as encapsulated in 1 Corinthians 14, is for that kind of sanctification and upbuilding to take place. The primary emphasis in a church gathering ought to be God's word forming us into acceptable worshipers. That this is the commission that has been given to Christ's church to make disciples. And that doesn't somehow end with a corporate worship service. Part of what a corporate worship service is intended to do is to form disciple worshipers who worship God acceptably. And so I would describe the biblical worship that we are meant to conserve, this biblical worship that is pictured here in 1 Corinthians 14, as disciplined formation of worshipers by the word of God. That is what biblical worship is meant to be. We come to a worship service to be built up by God's word, to be formed into the image of Christ by God's word, to have our affections sanctified anew by God's word. We come to a corporate worship service so that our responses of worship, our very lives of worship, might be shaped by the word of God. And so our primary concern in a corporate worship service should not simply be authentic expression of worship toward God, but rather, our concern in a biblical worship service should be how the service is edifying us by the word of God, how it is cultivating our relationship with God and our delight in God and forming us into the kind of mature disciple worshipers that Scripture commands. It is not biblical to place priority in corporate worship on the natural, authentic expression of the worshipers. No, in biblical worship, the emphasis is placed upon the corporate edification of the congregation as God speaks to us through his word that is read and sung and prayed and preached. Everything about a biblical worship service ought to mold and shape us into the kind of people who will worship God acceptably each and every day of our lives. So the biblical worship that we are meant to conserve, I'm suggesting to you from this passage, 1 Corinthians 14, the biblical worship that we are meant to conserve is that of disciplined formation by the word of God. But then fourth, notice also that Paul tells us exactly how this kind of edification in corporate worship takes place. Paul argues in this chapter that corporate edification in a worship service happens through order, not disorder. Apparently, Christians in the church at Corinth had a similar expectation about corporate worship as many contemporary Christians do. If God is really at work, if we are really worshiping, then true worship will be spontaneous. Too much structure stifles the Holy Spirit. True worship takes place when I am uninhibited with no restraints. But Paul is emphatic in verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, that is disorder, but of peace. And remember, folks, Paul is dealing here with Holy Spirit-given miraculous gifts. Even in that context, even when the gifts of prophecy and the gift of tongues were still in effect, Paul is insisting that confusion and disorder are evidence that the Holy Spirit is not working. Confusion and disorder work contrary to the Holy Spirit's purpose of building up the body, of forming mature disciple worshipers. And so arguing from the greater to the lesser, if the Holy Spirit works in corporate worship through order even when he gave miraculous gifts, certainly his work is orderly once those gifts have ceased. It is the God of peace who is at work in corporate worship. We want the Holy Spirit of God to work in our worship service, but he works through order, Paul argues. This is why I've described conservative worship as a disciplined formation by the word of God. And so in a corporate worship service, exactly because of how the Holy Spirit of God works and because of the purpose of corporate worship to form disciple worshipers who will properly bring glory to God, Paul concludes the whole chapter in verse 40 with all things should be done decently and in order. Structure and order in a worship service doesn't stifle the Holy Spirit's work. He works through structure and order. Structure and order within corporate worship doesn't hinder our relationship with God. It builds our relationship with God. It is through structure and order that the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and edifies us and forms us into worshipers of God. So what is the biblical worship that we ought to be conserving in our churches? Again, I would describe it as worship characterized by disciplined formation by God's word. It is worship that is intentionally corporate, not individualistic, intentionally for believers, not primarily for unbelievers, first and foremost about what God is doing to sanctify us through his word, and only then can we respond with sanctified expressions of worship. And all of that is accomplished through an orderly service. Folks, this is the word of God on the matter of worship. And this theology of worship then ought to profoundly affect what we do and how we do it. If we are truly conserving biblical worship, then God's word will be prominent in our worship services. Our services will be filled with abundant scripture. The service won't be primarily focused on individual expression. It won't primarily be focused on performers on a stage. It will be focused on the edification of the whole body. The service won't be filled with individualistic performances. The purpose of the service won't be to create some sort of emotionalistic individual experience. Rather, the service will be a dialogue in which God speaks his word to us, and then we respond with expressions that have been formed by the word of God. This is why even the best prayers and songs are filled with scripture. This is why we are commanded to sing psalms to the Lord, God's own words back to him. Because the best kinds of expressions of worship are expressions that have been formed by the very words of God. The kind of biblical worship that we are meant to conserve is worship that is disciplined formation by the word of God. And yet, this is not the theology of worship that has come to dominate contemporary worship today. Contemporary worship today instead values authentic experience as the primary goal of a worship service. The goal is not corporate edification. The goal is individual expression. The dominant starting point for much of evangelical worship today is not what God speaks, but rather what is most authentic to the worshipers. And it even sounds sometimes God-centered. I want to be able to authentically express worship to God. But in the name of authenticity or cultural contextualization, the starting point is not God's word, but the world, the cultural preferences of the worshipers. What is authentic to me? By authentic expression, they often mean that worship must be true to me if it is truly authentic. My natural heart language, my cultural preferences, my musical tastes. In order for my worship to be truly authentic, I have to be real to myself. I cannot worship unless I can do so in styles that are my own, styles that I am comfortable with and that are part of my culture and my preference. And so in the name of authenticity, worship has become man-centered. This theology of worship as authentic experience has really plagued the church since the very early years of the church. It has appeared in a number of different forms through church history. This idea of worship as authentic experience describes the sacramentalism of medieval Catholic worship. Medieval Christians wanted to experience the presence of God tangibly here on earth, either believing that through the sacraments the heavenly worship came down to them, or that they were ushered into the presence of the Lord through the sacramental experiences. The rituals and ceremonies and music of worship created an atmosphere of the senses that people came to believe was an authentic experience of the presence of God in worship. And so the reformers came along and they rejected that theology of worship and once again returned to an understanding of worship that emphasized disciplined formation by the word of God. That's part of what happened during the Reformation. But then again, largely due to the influence of first revivalism in the 19th century and then Pentecostalism in the early 20th century, this theology of worship that emphasizes authentic experience has once again come to dominate much of evangelical contemporary worship today. I would highly recommend a book to you by Sui Hong Lim and Lester Ruth called Lovin' on Jesus, A Concise History of Contemporary Worship. Lim and Ruth are not critics of contemporary worship, but they are honest historians about where it comes from. And what Lim and Ruth show is that Pentecostalism, with its, quote, revisioning of a New Testament emphasis upon active presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, has shaped contemporary worship in a number of ways. They list some of them, like mainstreaming the desire to be physical and expressive in worship, authentic experience, highlighting intensity as a liturgical value, by cultivating a certain expectation of experience to the forms of contemporary worship. All of these things come from Pentecostal theology. Lim and Ruth explained this, quote, Pentecostalism contributed contemporary worship's sacramentality. That is, both the expectation that God's presence could be encountered in worship and the normal means by which this encounter would happen, creating a, quote, expectation for encountering God active and present through the Holy Spirit. Contemporary worship is essentially not about forming people through the Word of God, but about creating an authentic experience. In overtly charismatic forms of this theology, evidence of this is believed to be seen through speaking in tongues and healings and other miraculous experiences. But even with more moderate charismatics or even non-charismatics who have been what I call Pentecostalized, there's a certain expectation. Isn't this the case in much of modern worship today? There's a certain expectation that in a worship service, the Holy Spirit of God will manifest himself in some sort of experiential, tangible, physical feeling or experience. And if I don't have that kind of feeling, if I don't have that kind of authentic experience, then something is wrong. Again, this theology of worship began in Pentecostalism, but it has now expanded to much, if not most, of evangelicalism. This is the nature of contemporary worship today. Authentic experience. As we've seen, this is not what the Bible prescribes. This is not the picture that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If it were, then individual expressions of tongues would have been perfectly acceptable even if no one understood. But no, Paul says, no one understands if it does not have corporate benefit for the sanctifying formation of the congregation, then don't speak in tongues. Priorities given to the word of God faithfully proclaimed so that God's people will be built up and shaped and formed into mature worshipers. But there's another common form of this emphasis on experience that in some ways might appear to be better, but in reality is just as man-centered as sacramental worship and Pentecostal worship. And that is, when the standard of our worship is not the Word of God, but rather the standard of our worship is nostalgia. This form perhaps hits a little closer to home. There are some who champion what they call traditional or conservative worship, not because they are fervently striving to conserve biblical worship, but rather because of some sort of sentimental affinity for what they grew up with or some longing for days gone by. But this is no less a man-centered rationale than sacramental worship or Pentecostal worship. We must not confuse conservative worship with nostalgic worship. You see, from one perspective, the crisis of conservative worship exists because truly biblical worship has been replaced in most of evangelicalism by a theology of worship that prizes authentic experience over the disciplined formation of God's word. That is a crisis of conservative worship that is largely external. But from another perspective, there may be a crisis of conservative worship that is internal. I raised this issue to a group of people attending a conference on a crisis of conservative worship because it may be the case that you have inherited a certain set of positions and practices that are called conservative, but you yourself don't have any biblical rationale for why you do what you do. In essence, you're just doing it out of tradition. Or you might practice and defend something called conservative worship simply because you happen to like it. Maybe it's because of what you grew up with or your personality, but the reason you advocate for conservative worship is still man-centered. It's what's authentic to you. Or perhaps you defend conservative worship not for specific biblical reasons, but because it's not that. You look at some of the extreme forms of contemporary or charismatic worship, and for whatever reason, you don't want that. And so you defend conservative worship not because you really have a biblical rationale, but because it's not that crazy stuff. In essence, you're being anti-contemporary or anti-charismatic and not truly conservative. Often it's the case when we are in a battle that we focus so much on what we are against that we forget what we are for. And this, too, I would suggest, is a crisis of conservative worship. In each of these cases, I'm assuming that the practices we are claiming to conserve are indeed conserving biblical worship, but our problem is that we're not conserving them because they are biblical. We're conserving them simply because they are our tradition or because we like them. And so in some cases, perhaps the crisis we face in which we are charged with defending conservative worship just because it happens to be our preference is actually accurate. We may be defending worship that is truly biblical, that is truly pleasing to God, but if we are unable to articulate from the scriptures what we are conserving and why we are conserving it, if we are defending conservative worship simply because it's what we know, it's what we like, or we certainly think it's better than that, then the reality is that our standard is just as man-centered as others who defend their worship practices based on personal preference. I know from personal experience, people that I grew up with or that I went to school with who have come to reject biblical worship primarily because they were never given a biblical case for it. Folks, we must be able to articulate from the authoritative word of God what we are seeking to conserve. But there's one more danger I want to mention. If the basis for what we defend as conservative worship is no more rooted in biblical prescription than those who advocate for new, contemporary, innovative worship, and we need to acknowledge the possibility that some of what has maybe been built up in our tradition, some of what we defend as conservative worship, might not actually be conserving biblical worship. Instead, if we've lost our biblical standard, some of what we defend as conservative could be nothing more than older, extra-biblical innovations. Folks, this was exactly the problem of the Pharisees in the New Testament. Jesus strongly condemned them, but the Pharisees claimed to be the conservatives. But in reality, what they were conserving was nothing more, Christ said, than their own traditions, their own innovations that they had added to God's prescriptions many years earlier, so many years earlier that many people assumed that those teachings were God's prescriptions. But they were not. Christ says they were simply doctrines of man, and therefore he condemned them. And the same issue arose again in the 16th century. The Church of Rome claimed to be the conservatives. The Protestant reformers, they argued, were the innovators. It was true, the Roman church was conserving something that the reformers wanted to change, but what they were conserving was in many cases not biblical Christianity rooted in the sufficient word, but older extra-biblical traditions rooted in the authority of mere men. And even some of the reformers fell into this same trap. For example, Martin Luther insisted on the authority of Scripture over church tradition. He rejected all of the teachings of Rome that were contrary to the teachings of Scripture and the purity of the gospel, but he nevertheless retained many extra-biblical Roman innovations that he considered indifferent. They weren't forbidden by Scripture, and therefore, Luther argued, we can retain them if that's what we're accustomed to. Church of England followed the same path. Both Lutheranism and Anglicanism claimed to be conservative, and they were truly evangelical. They recovered the gospel, but much of what they were conserving that was beyond Scripture was simply older innovations that were not prescribed by the Holy Word of God. And so in response to this, other reformers, such as Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, and the Puritans and the Baptists in England argued strongly that we must conserve only that which God Himself has prescribed in His holy word. That which is not prescribed is prohibited for corporate worship. We must have a pure apostolic biblical worship, they argued. And so eventually the Puritans and the Baptists in England in the 17th century encapsulated this in a powerful statement in their confessions that reads, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." Folks, here's the point. The point is that we who call ourselves conservatives, we must be very careful that what we claim to be the conservative position is actually founded upon the sufficient word of God. God alone has the right to determine how we worship. He has communicated sufficient revelation for how He desires to be worshiped in His inspired word, and that is what we are meant to conserve. The Pharisees and the Romanists and the Lutherans and the Anglicans, all of whom claimed to be conservative, needed to heed once again Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36. What? Came the word of God from you? Or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. And folks, we need to heed that admonition too. Some of what claims to be traditional worship today is just as individualistic, just as performance-oriented, just as much about creating an emotional experience as charismatic worship. It's not truly conserving biblical worship. Folks, I belabor this point because a crisis of conservative worship is a prime opportunity for us who happily take that label upon ourselves to be certain that what we are seeking to conserve is actually what has been prescribed by God in His Word. We ought to regularly evaluate our positions and practices, not compared to things that we view to be erroneous or abhorrent, but compared with God's Word. We cannot be satisfied to pat ourselves on the back because at least we're not that. Our standard is still man-centered in that case. Quote 17th century Baptist pastor John Spilsbury, "We ought to defend our positions and practices not because we think that they are beneficial, decent, or proper, but only on the basis of what our gracious Master has authorized as such." We ought to regularly and intentionally measure our theology and practices of worship against the standards set in Scripture. Is our worship intentionally congregational and not about individualistic performance? Is our worship intentionally aimed at the disciplined formation of believers with the Word of God and not just about creating an emotional experience? Is our worship primarily about God's sanctifying work upon us or about what we are doing for God? These are the biblical standards of worship that we are meant to conserve. When we are asked, "What do you mean by conservative worship?" our immediate answer must be, we are seeking to conserve what God prescribes in His holy word regarding worship. Not our own traditions, not our own ideas, not just how we always have done things, No, we must continually reevaluate what exactly we are defending, what exactly we are calling conservative, to be certain that what we are trying to conserve is what God has prescribed. Otherwise, we make void the word of God by our tradition that we have handed. But if our worship is guided and filled with and regulated by the word of God, then we know that his word will not return void. His word will do what he intends for it to do. And that is the disciplined formation of believers into people who will live lives of worship that is pleasing to the Lord.